It certainly is appropriate that we continue today in the Ephesian letter because of the great emphasis given this letter by the Reformation leaders and the Reformation followers. And we are, of course, as you've read and as you've heard, and as now I hope you will hear further from me, celebrating today the great Protestant Reformation, that explosion of God's grace that propelled his church out of the darkness of the corrupt Romanism that was everywhere in those days, but into the blessed light of his will and his presence forever. That revival was certainly the greatest one since the events described in the book of Acts. We should be very, very grateful to the Lord for what he did then. But what about now? We preached last Lord's Day and expounded these verses that open Ephesians 5 concerning how we ought to be prepared for the revival if the sovereign Lord chooses to send it. We said, among other things, only God brings revival. We certainly yearn for it and pray for it and anticipate it and certainly should be prepared for it, but only God can send revival. Only God will send revival. But as he may very well indeed choose to send that revival to Winchester in America, other parts of the world in our day, will we be prepared for it? That appears to be the significant question for us. Will we be prepared for it? And last time we said that the way you prepare yourself for revival is to respond to the calls of God. I was talking with the children just a moment ago about the call of God to Jesus Christ, to believe in him and trust him for salvation and life. Well, we looked at the call of God to believers to imitate Christ. That was the first call we discussed. And then the second call was the call to self-sacrifice and away from self-indulgence in our daily lives. Then we said the third call was to be what God has remade us to be in Christ Jesus, to be what God has remade us to be in the Savior in this world. In talking about this with my inquirers class, we were looking at question number three of the five at which every person, to which every person who comes to membership in the church must give an answer before God and the elders. And that has to do with our intention of living the Christian life, of pursuing the grace of the Holy Spirit in doing all possible within us to live as would become a follower of Jesus Christ, to live in the world. Here's how we've been summarizing that in some of the sermons lately. People who are saved by God's grace in Jesus. People at Eagle Heights who are utterly satisfied with our Savior. He is all in all for us. People who are always supported by God's Holy Spirit, and people who are sent into this community and world for fruitful service. So our statement is always missional, isn't it? To live as becomes the followers of Christ, to share the gospel in the world as we, in essence, live the gospel. But what does this really mean to you? What does this really mean to you? What does this mean for us at Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church in the year of our Lord 2009? What does it mean to live the gospel? We take up the reading with verse 14 in Ephesians 5 and read through verse 20. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the will of God in Scripture. To him be glory. Amen. You know, as we celebrate the Reformation this year, we are prone, I trust and I hope, to go back and read the commentators from across the ages who have spoken from the Scriptures about the church. And surely we don't ignore some of the recent and very good commentators about the church. I was reading just 2 weeks ago the comment made in one of his books by Charles Colson, who was speaking about the Western Church, and that would include, of course, the church in America. And this is how Colson described the church in our day: drifting, enculturated, and infected with cheap grace. Ouch. Drifting, enculturated, and infected with cheap grace. Another commentator who is not quite so well known, but who stands in the pulpit before you today, wrote this in his journal just the other day. My comment was that, to use Colson's terminology, the Western Church, the church in America, is theologically impoverished. It is fearful over the precariousness of human life. And I thank God for this latter thing that I wrote. It is weary of successful superficiality. And I want to speak to that just for a moment. It is a terrible thing that in our day so many sermons and so many contemporary Christian books are addressed apparently to finding the better you or looking for the best you instead of discovering and living for the glory of God. And these things are very successful. The book sales are very successful. Some of these churches have hundreds of thousands of members if you aggregate them. That's why I call this successful superficiality. But where is that depth of commitment that our deacons challenge us to here about, and we've heard it again this morning, giving ourselves and all our gifts and talents to Christ for blessing in family and church, and through family and church in the community? Where is that? Where is that profound thing? So we look not for successful superficiality. We look for fruitful, devoted Christian service every day we live. And it's toward these goals and ends that this sermon has been designed and is now about to be preached, Lord willing. We're looking at a church which is drifting, enculturated, and infected with cheap grace. We're looking at a church that's theologically impoverished, in my opinion, that's fearful over the precariousness of everyday human life and weary of successful superficiality. So this then is a great moment for us at Eagle Heights. This is a great moment for people like us who embrace the Bible as the Word of God, who understand that the Lord is sovereign, even as we've been praying this morning in all our prayers, recognizing His utter sovereignty, His exceeding greatness, and the wonder and the power of His existence before the world ever was, as He has created it. And in the midst of our fallenness and the horror of our sin, this God is faithful in His tender grace and His forgiving love, and His merciful presence with His people. Oh, what have we to be grateful for as those who are the beneficiaries of biblical faith? And a part of this is, of course, the faith of our fathers and mothers in the Reformation days. I think there are three things in the text before us today that just leap at me from the page. And this is the outline, if you want to make just scribble what the headings are. I believe that one of the great legacies from the Reformation is, from passages like this, that we first of all are called to war valiantly. That is, to fight, to war valiantly. And secondly, to walk virtuously. And finally, and this is difficult, we're called to wait victoriously. So to war valiantly, and to walk virtuously, and to wait victoriously. What is this business about warring valiantly? Well, when you look at this text carefully, we begin with the exhortation: look carefully then how you walk, meaning how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. And this certainly moves us across, doesn't it? And Lord willing, in a few weeks, we come to this in our exposition of this letter in chapter 6 of Ephesians at verse 12. Paul wrote, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Yes, formidable forces of evil. And this is an everyday, ongoing issue. And so we're enjoined by the Lord not to be foolish, but to understand what the will of the Lord is as we engage the culture for Him, as we engage the culture for Him. Jesus said, and this is recorded in John chapter 15 at verses 18 and 19, "Because the world has hated me, the world is going to hate you too." Now, if you were like the world would love you. Modern translation, postmodern translation, eat you up on a stick. But Jesus said, you're not like the world. You're like me. And therefore, the world that despises me is going to despise you. There you are. So call to the glory of God in combat, as it were. There was a group of people, many of whom came to these shores in the aftermath of the Reformation. I believe in the prayer I indicated, gratitude to the Lord that, and I believe this with all my fervent spirit and heart, this nation was really founded as a rather direct consequence of the Protestant Reformation. Because the men and women and families who came here were people who essentially knew Christ and who knew Him in His sovereign grace. And while not all of them were Puritans, not all of them were Presbyterian Calvinist, not all of them were Lutherans, but certainly the vast majority of them were biblical Christians, embracing the truth of Scripture and endeavoring to live it out. And the warfare they had was a rather tremendous warfare, wasn't it? Against all of the elements of this world that you can imagine. But I want to focus for just a few minutes on a very special brand of men and women who are my heroes and heroines. And the world calls them Puritans. And because they were so much like Jesus, the world just hated them. So that today, in most of our government schools, the Puritans are depicted in the most negative way, as somber and sad and morose and misguided, narrow-minded, pointy-headed fundies, when they were exactly the opposite. That's what the world does to the people that are like Jesus. They attempt to make of them what the world attempted to make of Jesus. Because the world has hated me, it will hate you. So the world, the unbelieving world, absolutely then and now despises the Puritans. Fact, the happiest, most engaged people on the face of the earth. People filled with the joy of the Lord in the midst of the darkness of sin. People who understood the grace of God, as we've been singing about the grace of God today. Wonderful, wonderful people in terms of knowing and loving God and following Him. Oh yes, they were infected, but not with the world and not with cheap grace. They were absolutely pervaded by the grace of God in the most wonderful way. And surely among these was Jonathan Edwards, who is a particular hero of mine, not just because his was probably the greatest mind of his century, perhaps of the last three or four centuries, but not only in the 18th century, but probably for any century, not only because his theology was so magnificent, but because his heart was so afire with Christ, because his devotion was given over passionately to the seeking of the glory of God every day. And because he trained his family members and his parishioners at Northampton, and as God sent revival in Edward's day, and he surely did, the Great Awakening, we call it, in New England, and when he was then at Northampton, later at Stockbridge, how the grace of God exploded through his congregation and literally scores of other congregations. And it was a kind of thing that America had not yet tasted. And it was wonderful and baffling. It was confusing, it was convicting, it was all of those things and more. But it brought about tremendous struggles to focus this great and gracious thing God was doing upon their present world. And the Puritans did this, I think, in an extraordinary way. Jonathan Edwards certainly did in his preaching. People know him primarily because of one of his revival sermons, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in which he spoke of the wrath of God against unbelievers and the grace of God given to those God has called, but primarily in all his books, most of which I have devoured. I found in Edwards something that girded my loins for the combat with these principalities and powers, and they lodged in very high places. Somehow girded my loins with the gospel, not just to preach and teach, but to live in the world and to war valiantly. These people, these Puritans, knew how to do that. Jonathan Edwards, I'll refer to this in a moment further, wrote so many classics. But the one that absolutely captivated John Piper, some of you know Piper's books, and you know that John Piper, among other pastors and believers of our age, our generations, have really been fixed upon, with a passion upon, the glory of God. And so Piper's book is entitled, God's Passion for His Glory. And this is extraordinary for any modern or postmodern author to give more than half his book, which Piper did, to the printing and completion of one of Jonathan Edwards' greatest works, The End for Which God Created the World. Answer, His own glory. And therein would be our and other folks' greatest blessing. The End for Which God Created the World. That was published 7 years after Edwards died. Edwards died in his late 50s on March the 22nd in the year 1758. An amazing family. His son-in-law, Aaron Burr, know the name? His Jonathan Edwards' son-in-law, Aaron Burr, was the president of Princeton College, now Princeton University. And Aaron Burr died, people said, oh, so prematurely, but he died in September of 1757, leaving a young widow, Esther, the daughter of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, leaving a young widow, Esther. They've been married only 5 years. I want you to listen to what Esther wrote to her parents 2 weeks after Aaron Burr died in the presidency of Princeton. I quote, this is from young Esther. 5 years married, now a widow. I would speak it to the glory of God's name that I think He has in an uncommon degree proved Himself to be an all-sufficient God, the full fountain of all good. Although all streams were cut off, yet the fountain is left full. Excuse me for stopping here. I'm just stunned by the profundity of this. You may think you're cutting off all the streams that run out of this fountain, but the fountain is still full. What is a fountain? The grace of God. That mercy that we don't deserve that He's so freely given in Jesus. Again, Esther wrote, although all streams were cut off, yet the fountain is left full. She went on, I think I have been enabled to cast my care upon Him and have found great peace and calmness in my mind, such as this world cannot give or take. Give me leave to entreat you both, to request earnestly of the Lord that I may never despise His chastenings, nor faint under His severe stroke. End of that quote. What a wonderful legacy of faith. And this was spoken of only a few months later by Jonathan Edwards' widow. Nobody realized, of course, that after Burr had died and the Board of Regents at Princeton College immediately set about calling Jonathan Edwards, and he protested mightily, I'm a pastor, not a college president, don't want to do this, not called to this. But he was called to that. And after much heart-searching and prayer, he acceded to the request. And so he was inaugurated with Jonathan Edwards in January of 1758 as the new president at Princeton, following his son-in-law, Aaron Burr. He was inoculated for smallpox, and it reversed itself. It not only didn't work, it led to the tightening of his throat and to his death. As I said, in March of 1758. So he was less than 3 months in his presidency at Princeton when he died. Very shortly after Edwards died, I think he was only 54, leaving Sarah with 10 children, including a widowed daughter. You need to think about that. Leaving his wife Sarah with 10 children, including a widowed daughter. This is what Jonathan's wife Sarah Edwards wrote to her daughter Esther. I quote, my very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me to adore his goodness that we had your father so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We're all given to God, and there I am, and there I love to be. End of quote. A superwoman? No. A godly woman. A mother. A grandmother. And a widow. I am utterly given over to God. There I am. And there I want to remain. Would you say that this family was fruitful in warfare against the final enemy, death? I would say so. I would say so enthusiastically. And would you say, as you survey the work of Jonathan Edwards and those like him, that somehow these Puritans were also faithful and fruitful in the impact they made upon their culture, though they were despised and considered by their foes to be despicable? Oh, I would say they advanced the cause of Christ in magnanimous ways, and you track the whole thing down through the years to come. And there was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that wonderful Calvinist Baptist in London, who made such an impact upon his world for Jesus Christ through his preaching and writing and through his lectures to his students. He was in the direct line of the Puritans. Some people call Spurgeon the last of the Puritans. Others say, well, he certainly was a nice add-on. If Edwards was the last of the Puritans, look at the wonder of God in the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. But to war valiantly, to understand, to think clearly after Christ, look carefully how you engage, not as unwise men and women, but as wise. Learn how to make the best of your time, because these days are evil. Now, if that doesn't calculate and compute with you, nothing will. Because we live in the midst of an encroaching darkness. A darkness of reflection and thinking. A darkness, a dearth of love, a dearth of mercy. We live in a viciously preoccupied age with a voracious appetite for the supernatural, all right, the demonic and the devilish. We live in a time when George Barna has discovered that nearly 4 in every 10 professed Christians don't think the Holy Spirit's a person. But 6 in every 10 of us believe that the demons are persons. And I dare say, especially vampires, right? Think about this. Think about the encroachment of such darkness as this. How do you think? How do we as a church think? What is our ministry in a time like this? To engage with the deepest intellectual engagement, but the deepest spiritual contact with people. Giving the challenge of God's love and power, but also the challenge of his forgiveness and grace in the gospel. War valiantly. Secondly, I said to walk virtuously. Verses 18 and 19 really do teach us that. Don't get drunk with wine, that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's what Bill does here every week. Bill Venzel does this every week, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your hearts. Yes, yes, walking virtuously. In chapter 2, the opening 3 verses, we were instructed by Paul no longer to walk according to the world and the flesh and the devil, because God had set us free from the world and the flesh and the devil. And verse 17 in chapter 4 of Ephesians, don't keep on walking like the unbelievers do. They've rejected Christ, and Paul is saying, many of you look just like them. Don't walk as they walk, in distrust of God, in rebellion against God. Walk as those who trust God in everything. Then chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, walk as one who is worthy of God's call. You are accountable to him for the way in which you live. And here he says, go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Not wine, that's distracting debauchery, but go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. This person. It's interesting. So many Christians apparently don't believe that the Holy Spirit is a person. So I presume as the Holy Spirit has come into their heart and Jesus taught that he would when Jesus rose, I'll give you another comforter who is the Holy Spirit. So how do you address him? How's it today? How would you feel visiting a neighbor? Ring the doorbell, the neighbor comes to the door and looks at you and says, how's it feeling today? I don't think you'd feel very well about that. Holy Spirit's not an it, he's he. a person. Go on being filled with the person of God, the third person in the Trinity. Now, don't have a lot of time for this, but please listen up. This verb in the Greek for be filled or go on being filled is plerousta in the Greek. Doesn't mean much to you, does it? Let me tell you about this verb. It's first of all imperative in mood. Now, you grammarians know all about this. It's imperative. What does that mean? It's obligatory. It's a command. It is not optional. I find that to be incredible. God used the Greek to write the New Testament for many purposes, didn't he? Here's one of them. This verb is in the imperative mood. It's not it's obligatory, not optional. It's a command. Secondly, the verb is plural form. All of you at Eagle Heights are to go on being filled with the Spirit. It's plural in form, addressed to the whole church. Third, it's in the passive voice. What does that mean? Well, sometimes in the English we translate this, let the Holy Spirit fill you, not meaning that you determine what the Holy Spirit does, but rather you are with your will consenting to His full presence. Let the Holy Spirit fill you. Enjoy Him as He comes. Clean the rooms in anticipation He'll fill them. Get it? Let, in terms of this great teaching of the verb in Greek, it's in the passive voice. Finally, it's in the present tense, which is continuous action. Keep on being filled. Remember, you leak. The Holy Spirit will never leave you completely, but you leak because of your sin nature. Go on being filled. Do this every day. Do this hour to hour. Do it in your life all the time. Go on being filled. I'm fascinated by this. The Holy Spirit could have used this verb form in the aorist, which is action completed in past time. Could have said, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you were. Well, yes, I was, but because I leak, I need to be continuously filled. There was a lady who helped my mom a lot around the house, and she'd come, and I was always fascinated by her. Even before I became a Christian, I was fascinated because she said that she'd had the Holy Spirit in full all the time. It was a one-time deal, and I said, Pearl, that must be great. That must be great. Her church taught this, apparently, that the filling was once and forever. That's not biblical. This is a continuous action, present tense verb. Go on being filled. Walk in the fullness of the Spirit. That's what it means to walk virtuously, because the more He fills you, the more like Him you look. Make sense? Think about that. The more He fills you, the more you look like Him, which means the more you look like your Savior. And you're bound to walk in His virtues. You're bound to speak what is true. You're bound to do what is good. You're bound to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Having loved the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you'll love your neighbor as you love yourself. You're bound to forgive people who hurt you and ask forgiveness of those who you hurt. This is what your life looked like. That's what it means to walk virtuously. This is not complicated. This is very practical and down-to-earthy. War valiantly, walk virtuously, and finally, wait victoriously. And I find this in giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. We know from the teachings of the Thessalonian letters and elsewhere, of course, that Jesus is coming back. We pray it will be very soon. But there's something here that the Puritans have taught us that I think is incredible. That we're in the vestibule of glory right now. But soon, we're going to be ushered into the fullness of glory. You know, we're in a situation where Paul writes in Romans 8, the whole creation is groaning together in travail, waiting what? The redemption of our bodies. That means the glorification of Christians. So the whole world is standing on tiptoe to watch what Jesus does for you when He comes back. Wow. Does that ever change my inclination, disposition, and posture as I wait for that? As I wait, that's what the Puritans did. That's what filled their lives with joy. Even when many of them were being burned at the stake, how could they have joy? Because they knew how to wait victoriously. Question: how do we overcome the humdrum hollowing out of our evangelical lives? That's the best way I know how to ask it. How do we overcome the humdrum hollowing out of our evangelical lives? We say we really believe in Jesus, but where is He every day? Second question: how do we deal with the collapsing of our private meditations into self-centered musings? That question comes from years and years and years of talking with Christians about their prayer lives. I'll ask it again. How do we deal with the collapsing of our private meditations into self-centered musings? Here it is in verse 20. We replace all of that nonsense about ourselves with thanksgiving to God for His glory, which is everywhere right now. Everywhere right now. I encountered Elizabeth Barrett Browning so many years ago when I was a child. I came to this little piece of her verse and I said, I really wonder if the Lord gave this to Elizabeth Barrett Browning so specially. What was it she wrote? Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only those who believe see it. The rest sit round and pick blackberries. Yes. Yes, that nails it pretty well. E.B., thank you so much for that. Thank you so much for that. Earth's crammed with heaven. Every common bush, especially right now, go out and look at Mount Hebron over here. Every common bush afire with God, yet only those who really believe in Him see it, truly see it. The rest sit round and pick blackberries. Thankful to God for His glory, which is everywhere now, and listen to this, which will abound in mind-boggling joy in heaven forever and ever. That's what it means to wait victoriously. Wonderful days are not only ahead, wonderful days are here, because this is a time of preparing for that and for then. One last quote from Jonathan Edwards. This is not from the work that I cited earlier, The Reason for Which God Created the World. This is from his book, Religious Affections, which I read a great many years ago, and it made a profound impact upon my life. I found this. I went to the Lord and I said, I know it's possible my life could look like this. So Lord, I'm just going to pray that this is what my life's going to look like as you work on me, as I walk through this life with you. This is what I want my life to look like. Jonathan Edwards, in this book, Religious Affections, is describing a Christian, any Christian, who really has a passion for the glory of God, whose driving, whose motivating force and power in life is that God be glorified. More about that later. He's describing such a person. Quote, as he has more holy boldness, so he has less of self-confidence and more modesty. As he is more sure than others of his deliverance from hell, so he has more a sense of deserving it. He is less apt than others to be shaken in faith, but more apt than others to be moved by solemn warnings and with God's frowns and by the calamities of others. He has the firmest confidence, but the softest heart. Richer than others in grace, but poorest of all in spirit. The tallest and strongest saint, but the least and tenderest child among them. End of quote. Oh God, make our lives look like that. Let's pray. Indeed, Father, that is my prayer. I sense it's a prayer of your people and my people here today. That is really how we would like our lives to look. People who would, under your hand and call, war valiantly, and walk virtuously, and wait victoriously. We know that this community is panting for the revival that this church and others like us can bring. Oh Lord, grant that we may bring it. In the blessed and strong and saving name of Jesus. Amen.